Well, a couple of verses from a somewhat unfamiliar book, Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then this prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's hard to stop reading, but I would like to open with this same prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for clearly reminding us of the depth of that love this morning. We thank you that in you we live and move and have our being, that you are always faithful. We thank you, Lamb of God, that you are our shepherd. And as our shepherd, you know what we need. We thank you that in your revelation of yourself, you have revealed that you are the one who gives the sustenance that we need. And so we ask you this morning, as we go over passages that we're so familiar with, words we've heard many times, that you would move us beyond what we know and what we've heard, and that you would give us this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. I do ask, with the authority of your scripture right here, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart so we can know the hope of your calling, the riches of your glory, your inheritance in the saints, surpassing greatness of your power. There is so much, Lord, there is so much. We just thank you that we can count on your faithfulness. We thank you that in faith we can just stand here and know that you're going to do according to your plan. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a little daunting to speak on Ephesians when we've been studying it over and over and over for weeks. But the good thing is, its depths are unknowable. You can't get to the bottom of it. So there's plenty of material. But one of the things that in the men's group we have been using, as you know, Watchman Nee's book entitled "Sit, Walk, Stand," and we've been using that not as God's inspired Holy Spirit to tell us what Ephesians means, but really sort of an overlay or an outline, a way to kind of organize some of the thoughts in Ephesians. It is certainly not exhaustive on the message, God's message to us in Ephesians, but it helps to kind of organize things around the concepts that he discusses: sit, walk, stand. And so to paint it with a very broad brush, sit, walk, stand is because you are seated in Christ. That's the sit part. Because you're seated in Christ in heavenly places, we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And as we walk, we will be engaged in warfare. And when we are engaged in warfare, it's not that we go on the attack. It's that we stand, having done all to stand. And so that's the sit, walk, stand. When you see that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ, it affects how you walk. And when you walk, you're going to stand in the face of the enemy. That will also bring about God's victory, his testimony, establish his kingdom, and on and on. So now, one of the points that Watchman Nee brings out is that you really can't walk properly until you see that you're seated. Okay, that sounds nice. That'll preach. And as I listened to that, I did listen. I was going to say, as I read that, but I listen. I don't read much. So, and Kathy says, I don't listen much either. But anyway, so as I listened to that point, basically what he's saying is, if there's any kind of problem, it really comes back to, are you seated? Do you understand that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ? If there's a problem with the walk, it's not really the walk, it's the seating. If there's a problem with standing in face of the enemy, it's not really the stand that's the issue, it's your seating. So, and I was reminded years back, Delaware Electric Co-op had, we hired a gentleman from GE. He was a big wheel with GE in the IT department. And one of the things that he brought with him was this wheel diagram that he printed out. And it was really a good way to measure or to analyze what's the problem. So to give you an example, let's say you're running a company and you've got some big sales event on the weekend, and afterward it didn't go so well. And you're trying to figure out, well, what was the problem? Why did the whole thing fall apart? Was it because we didn't have enough people? You know, we had all the computers set up and we had all the software all worked out and we had everything all connected, but we only had 3 employees there. And so it's a personnel problem. Or maybe we had enough personnel, but there were only 2 outlets to plug in all the computers. And so it was really a hardware problem. Or maybe all that was fine, but the software had so much bugs in it that you had to reboot every time you were working it. So it was a software problem. So and then it goes on and on through, is it training, is it, you know, all different things. And I was thinking of that in light of, okay, so let's come back to, if everything is based on the seated part, you know, so let's take a look at some other brother or sister. And it seems like they're just not a very successful Christian. Now, when I use the term successful Christian, every preacher, flag on the field, you can't be saying successful Christian. What is a successful Christian? Okay, let's just, again, paint it with a broad brush. There are some Christians who have 0 testimony. They show up on a Sunday morning, maybe, but, you know, they don't look, act, smell like a Christian, you know, probably not a Christian. But there are others who, I'm going to call them a successful Christian. When you're around them, there is like an aroma of the Lord. There's evidence that they are walking with God. There's this something that's clicking on the inside that's like, whoa, this is legit, you know. So I don't know how to describe it, but that's a successful Christian. This one over here, not so much, okay? So if you've got this brother or sister that their walk, they're not over here in this successful realm. They're over here in this, man, what a mess. The problem with that is so many people try to fix the walk. They try to fix, you know, you need to behave better. Stop saying that. Stop going to that place. Stop watching this. You know, just come on, man, get with the program. But that's not the problem. Same thing if a brother or sister is involved in what something seems to clearly be a conflict with the enemy, and they just don't seem to be standing very well. They seem to fall. Every time the enemy gets up in their face, they're down. You're like, come on, brother. I mean, you know, we're more than overcomers. You know, fix that. Well, but that's not really the problem. I agree with Watchman Nee's premise that until you see that you are seated in Christ, your walk is not going to be right. And you're not going to be able to stand before the enemy. So we really have got to understand, what is this seated in heavenly places in Christ? And again, we really, we need, by God's grace and by his great plan, for him to take us past these words. Phil, your point this morning, clearly, that when we hear scripture, a lot of times we already know what the next line is. I mean, it just, because we've heard it a lot. And especially in Ephesians, we've heard it a lot. You know? And so My heart just reiterates the prayer this morning. God, take us beyond these words into reality. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment. But looking at, I don't know how many of you have been to Sight and Sound up in Lancaster, but that is a fantastic stage. They call it a 360-degree stage. There are, if you're watching one of their productions, there will actually be things in the ceiling above you. There will be things on the stage behind your shoulders. There will be animals and people coming down the aisle to be up on stage. You are fully in this stage. It's amazing, breathtaking. But that ain't nothing compared to the stage that God set. There is, in my opinion, God has granted the enemy, okay, game on, contest. Let's have a contest. You think you're better than me? You think your plan is better than me? This is my opinion. I have no verse on this. And so let's play it out. You do all you do, I'll do all I do. And then he takes this super, super weak vessel. And again, for this message, you kind of really need the worship time that we had ahead of us to feed into this message if you're going to get the whole picture. Wayne articulated so clearly. Adam, having full knowledge, looking at Eve and knowing, if I do the right thing, I'll never have her. And so he partook of the fruit. And Christ Jesus, knowing, if I don't take sin, I'll never have her. And what a glorious Savior. He took the sin, and he didn't die. He ate the sin. He consumed it. He overcame death. So anyway, that's not in my notes. But what an elaborate stage that God set up for this contest. The stage is the cosmos, the universe, planets. It's atmosphere. It's all the kingdoms, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. It's mankind. It's governments. It's daily routines. And God reveals himself over time. And he shows more and more over time through this stage who he is and how he is, what he wants. It starts with fellowship in paradise. You know the story. It starts with Adam and Eve and God walking in the cool of the day in fellowship, in love, in sinless perfection. As time moves on, he illustrates his intention to walk in fellowship with man in the midst of a chosen race, the Jews. Today we call them Israelis. He was in the tabernacle, right in the midst of the camp, right in the middle of the camp, all of the different tribes all around the tabernacle. Now, for sake of time, fast forward through this review. By the time Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, God has expanded his revelation of himself to humanity to include the fact that he doesn't just want fellowship with the Jews. Really, he wants that same fellowship with every single human being. Now, for the Jewish people, that was a whole new paradigm. That is a whole new, that's not in their mindset at all. And really, for all of humanity, it's a whole new paradigm. It's a whole new mindset that God, who exists, wants fellowship with us. And so I think that this is part of the backdrop in the letter to the Ephesians. and so what Paul does, and Paul, oddly enough, it seems odd to me, but God is obviously right. He's always been that way. It just seems odd to me that you take this super Jew, Pharisee among Pharisees, and his job is go to the Gentiles. But Paul takes the time in his writings and in his teachings to explain what happened when Jesus of Nazareth, again, in that mindset, in that day, they didn't have our understanding that, you know, when we hear the name Jesus, we just think God, religion, deity, you know, this force, whatever. But in their context, it's this guy, that we knew, Jesus of Nazareth, who just a few years ago, we're talking 10, 20, 30 years ago, they killed him in Jerusalem. Okay, that guy, that man, let me tell you what happened when that man was crucified, when he was buried, when he was resurrected, and when he ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. An interesting phrase that is used often in the New Testament is that Jesus is the firstborn. Now that's kind of weird, because look at the stage God set. And from the time he said, let there be the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was there, 4,000 years goes by before Jesus of Nazareth is born of a woman. But he's the firstborn. Really? What about all these people? Why are you saying firstborn? Well, the Bible tells us that there have only been two men ever born. There have only ever been two men in terms of progenitor, or in terms of the head of a race, the start of a race of people. And both of these concepts are listed in 1 Corinthians 15. It's verses 45, 47. Look them up later. But in verse 45, it talks about the first Adam. That's obviously Mr. Eve, first Adam, and last Adam. That's Jesus of Nazareth. So first and last. That means that there's not another one after Jesus. If first Adam is Adam and last Adam is Jesus of Nazareth, then there's no other Adam. Done. Closed, right? But what about in between? Well, verse 47 deals with that, because it says first man, that's Adam, Mr. Eve, and second man is Jesus. So for those 4,000 years, there's no man in between. So the scripture very clearly, in a unique way, says there's first and last, nothing after. There's first and second, nothing in between. So we are talking about two men, Adam and Jesus. Adam was not born. He was not born of a woman. I remember as a kid hearing the joke that, how can you tell Adam and Eve when you get to heaven? How can you tell them out of everyone else? They're the only ones without a navel. Point? You got a point there. But these are Adam and Jesus, progenitors of a race. Romans explains the race of humans that descends from Adam, born as sinners, born in sin. They have their father's characteristic. They're born as a sinner. And the second man, the last Adam, is Jesus, and all those who are born again are born righteous, or born of Christ. That's the other race. So there's two races. But in order for this to happen, in order for there to be first Adam, last Adam, first man, second man, this second man, this last Adam, had to be born of flesh. This is why he's firstborn. So it's a unique thing when you look at, you know, Adam. It doesn't, God didn't say, let there be man. What the text tells us is that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And I find that so amazing, because picture, you know, kids go down to the beach, they take a little pail with them, they scoop up sand, and they begin to make a sand castle out of that, you know, and they're pushing this, and they're digging the moat, you know, and there's all this work that they're doing to this sand castle. The creator of the universe, who is omnipresent, larger than all the cosmos, beyond understanding, it says that he formed man out of the dust of the earth. How did God get down on his knees and start pushing dirt around? And then there's a man. And even more intimate than that, it tells us that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. How close, how intimate, how absolutely personal. God without limit puts his mouth, as it were, over the nostrils of Adam Just like when Jesus breathed out and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But he breathed life into Adam. Everything else that God made, well, almost everything else, sun, moon, stars, things like that, he just spoke and they were there. But man, he formed. Now, Adam was a living being. Jesus, born as a descendant of Adam. This is also an absolutely critical, crucial point. Hebrews, it's in chapter 4, nails this down for us. Jesus was tried in all points, just like you and me. Every temptation that any human being has ever faced at any time, to any degree, somehow, I don't understand how, and I don't have to understand how. He's God, and he's right. If I can understand everything about him, I'd be God, and you wouldn't like that. But it says he was tried in every point, just like us, without sin. It's absolutely critical. If there was any fault in him, well, then we don't exist because he's not God. But it absolutely has to be that he was tried in every point and yet without sin, because Jesus earned his way to heaven. Mankind, their whole thing is, I'm trying to get better, I'm trying to get better, I'm trying to earn something, I'm trying to earn some value. And we cannot, and we never will. He earned it. If there is any person who can stand before the Father and say, I deserve to be here, he did it on his own merit, on his own behavior. He earned his way into heaven. Now, let's follow the path in Scripture. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, he was pierced, speaking of Jesus, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Pause there for a moment. All the sin, all of our negative, was put on him. Now, he was tried in all points, like as we, no sin. On the cross, God took our transgressions, our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being was put on him. Back into the scripture now, verse 5, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And then this line, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So you got to understand, sinless man who was born of flesh, and God takes all of our sins, all of our iniquity, places it on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is the first half of, there's the phrase out there called the great exchange. This is the first half of the great exchange. Sinless man, Jesus of Nazareth, God takes, and this is get personal, and when I say the sin of the whole world, God takes your sin and places it on Jesus. Look at the chronology. That was 2,000 years ago. You haven't even told your first lie yet. You haven't even told your last lie yet. But he took those lies and he put them on Jesus. And then he crushed the Lord Jesus. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I went to that too quickly. Let me go back to, he placed on him everyone's sin. I don't have it there. But very clearly, we know from Scripture that God punished the Lord Jesus, took out the full weight of the law on the Lord Jesus for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. And then we get into Romans 6:4 that I just read, that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead so that we can walk in newness of life. So now let's get into this progression in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And now, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right, so let me just summarize. We're talking about first man, first Adam, second man, last Adam. There's only two progenitors of the race. Jesus was tried. He was tempted every single way that you're tempted, and he didn't sin. He is absolutely sinless and perfect. This is heresy, so don't listen for a minute. But I would say that there's probably only one sin on the record book, Adam's sin. And there's probably one atonement, the Lord Jesus' atonement. And just like if everything flows from the progenitor of the race, you know, it's a one-to-one for the whole thing. But you didn't hear me say that. So, but Jesus was tried on all points without sin. And then God placed all of our sin on the sinless one and punished him. He was resurrected. He ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. When you become a believer, you're in Christ. And Christ is in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, just pulling on your Bible knowledge, everyone knows the story of Noah and the ark. As long as Noah was in the ark, he was safe from the judgment that was going on outside. And wherever the ark went, Noah went, because he was in the ark. So Noah in the ark is safe, and wherever the ark is, Noah is. So the same is true for the Christian. He's in Christ. Now that's thanks to the love of God, the mercy of God, the great grace of God. And because the believer is in Christ, the punishment for the sins of the believer were placed on Christ when Jesus endured the cross. So you were punished. You know, when we think about that person that gets saved at the midnight hour, and they've had this sinful life, horrible sinful life, and they get saved, and we're like, man, they didn't get any punishment. No, they were punished. They were punished for their sin in Christ. When Christ was on the cross, they were in him. They were punished. Okay? So, just so when Jesus was resurrected, so were you. You, your sin, you were in him when he was punished. When God resurrected him, he resurrected you because you're in him. When he ascended into heaven, so did you. You're in him. When God seated him at his right hand, so were you. You're seated in him. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it expressly. In chapter 1, the last half of the third verse, it says, when he had made purification of sins, speaking of Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There it is, point blank. When Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That same point is reiterated again in Hebrews 10:12, also 12 verse 2. Just like Genesis 8:4, where it says that the ark rested, you know, it had been afloat through this whole thing, and then the ark rested. When the ark rested, so did everything inside the ark. Because when the ark's at rest, those inside are at rest. Now, before time began, before God ever said, let there be light, all of this already happened in the mind of God. The Bible tells us, before the foundations of the earth were laid. Now, in history, it happened 2,000 years ago, give or take, when Jesus of Nazareth, was walking this earth in the flesh. But for you, individually, you personally, It happened the moment that you believed, the moment that you became a Christian. At that very moment, spiritually speaking, the reality is the punishment was done, the resurrection was done, the ascension into heaven was done, being seated in heavenly places in Christ was already accomplished. You are seated in him in the heavenlies. And that's the sit part of the sit, walk, stand book. Now, it's no good knowing the facts unless you know what good is it to you. What does it actually mean? For real. What does it really mean to be in Christ in the heavenlies? So let's look at the facts. Like Sergeant Joe Friday, Dragnet, like he used to say, just the facts, man. Right? So just from the first chapter of Ephesians, 7 points here. Verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, he purposed in Christ to make known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important after we look at these verses to realize that this is where Paul's prayer is. So after he's gone through these seven things, that's in the first 13 verses, we get to verse 15, and Paul says, for this reason, I read these verses to begin with, having heard of your faith, I don't cease to give thanks for you, verse 16, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So here he's just listed seven things that are yours in Christ in the heavenly places, words, facts, idea, this thing. And he goes, you know what? I got to pray for you. I got to pray that God gives you a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of him. So you got some knowledge, you got some words here, but we need this wisdom and understanding. And he goes on in verse 18, and I think if the Apostle Paul had been familiar with Ed, he would have probably said something about indispensable principle here. But he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And Paul goes on to say that all these things are yours, and that you need this wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, but they are yours because of what he states at the end of verse 19. So the last half of verse 19 says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the age, but also not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, who is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this point, because God was born of a woman in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and because he paid the penalty for your sin by being sacrificed on the cross, God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And because he has called you into relationship with him, and because you answered that call with the faith that he gave you to believe, that what he enlightened the eyes of your heart to see, that you were made to be in Christ, and Christ is now in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so now, that's the beginning point of the exchanged life. So, when he was punished for your sins, you were punished for your sins in him. When he was raised back to newness of life, you were raised back to newness of life in him. When he ascended into heaven, you ascended into heaven in him. When he was seated by God the Father at the right hand of God, you were seated at the right hand of the Father in him. So you have, factually, this list, this seven things. You have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You were chosen by God. You were predestined by God to adoption as sons in Christ. You have redemption in Christ. The mystery of God's will is being made known to you in Christ. Now, mystery here isn't something that never gets solved. It's just something that's presently unknown that's being made known. But you have that in Christ. You have obtained an inheritance in Christ. And you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit in Christ. So what I'm saying is, God chose you in Christ. God chose you. I've used this illustration before, but it's so clear. Some of you have never felt this pain before. In school, gym time or recess, and there's two captains on the team, and they pick the two best athletes, and they go, okay, you pick, and you pick, and you pick, and you pick, and you pick. And then when I'm standing there as the last person who hasn't been picked, then I go on one of those teams, and I wasn't picked. I don't like it. And they don't like it either because they didn't pick me. But the creator of the universe, who knows everything, he picked you. He really did. Honestly, he looked out over everything and he picked you. He drew you into relationship with him. You have that in Christ. Even though you were a filthy sinner. We're not going to go down this path, but if people came up here and said, let me tell you what I did. There was this time that I did, man, this place would, well, I was going to say it would clear out, but no, we'd sit here and go, really? Who's next? Let me hear that. But then we wouldn't want to fellowship with anybody anymore. We'd be like, man, that's scumbag. But even though you were a filthy sinner, God chose to adopt you as his son. You have the full right of sonship. You're not a servant. You're not the hired help. You're not the also-ran. You're a son. The robe, the ring, the whole deal. You're a son. He chose you for that. You have an inheritance in Christ. You have a portion in God's kingdom. I've had some fun researching Ancestry, and there was actually a book published on the Greenlee name, and apparently way back, boy, we were something else. We're not now. But wouldn't it be cool to go find where our Downton Abbey is, you know, where our mansion, and go, I belong here. Well, no, I don't. But you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You are rightfully part of God's kingdom. That's an inheritance. There's a whole lot more to it than that, but you have that in Christ. You have redemption. He bought you off the slave market. The price that he paid is a whole lot more than the going rate of 30 shekels. It was the price of his son. You could just talk forever about the price that he paid, but you have redemption in Christ. You were bought with a price. And one of the most fantastic things, you have revelation. God has come into your spirit. He's opened the eyes of your heart to see the Lord Jesus. There are a whole lot of people who don't have that. And their life is hell now. Wait till later. Fortunately, we're not going to see that. We have revelation in Christ. This is the thing that is yours. He is making known the mystery of his will, that vast eternal plan. Now, because I have these things in Christ, it has to change the way that I walk. So what does it really mean that you have these things in Christ? That's the $1 million question. What does it really mean that you have these things? And I'm not going to answer the question. And I'm not going to answer the question because, number one, you have them. And number two, you have the Bible. The Bible explains it quite clearly in mysterious detail that we need the revelation of the mystery of his will. But you also have the Holy Spirit. And that was mentioned this morning. The Holy Spirit, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, it is his job to show you Jesus. It's his job to mature you, to draw you through things that you think are going to kill you. And yes, they are. That's what they're for. It's his job to mature you. It's his job to empower you. You have the Holy Spirit. And number four, the reason I'm not going to answer the question, you need to seek it out experientially. What does it mean to have these things in Christ? Last half of Philippians 2:12, everyone quotes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You got to work it out. I'm not going to answer the question. You got to work it out. What does it mean to have these things in Christ when you willfully sin? What does it mean to have all this in Christ when you begin to review for the 1,000th time the offense from someone else? What does it mean that you've got all these things in Christ when you really see no path forward financially? What does it mean you've got all these great things when you receive a bad medical report, or when your family's falling apart, or when the whole world is in serious turmoil? What does it mean that you've got all these things in Christ when you see your church family splitting apart? What does it mean that you've got all these things in Christ and you're just trying to figure out a path for your life and who you should marry? What does it mean you have all these things in Christ when you genuinely feel discouraged? What does it mean, I've got all these things in Christ, and God seems strangely silent? Tough questions. As the Spirit of God enlightens the eyes of your heart to understand the reality of what it means to be seated in heavenly places in Christ, it will radically change the way you live your life. It'll change your walk. Now, we've really only lightly touched on the sit part of Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand. What we've really talked about is you in Christ. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's the sit part. So you were placed in Christ in order to be saved and in order to receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christ was placed in you so that he could walk in you. In other words, so that he could live out his life through your mortal body. And hopefully down the road we'll look at the walk part. But Ephesians, it talks about walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Walk no longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It says walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk as wise men and women, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. See, the walk is Christ in you. Sit is you in Christ. Walk is Christ in you. And this is that great exchange. God placed you in Christ. God placed Christ in you. God placed your sin record on Christ and dealt with it. God placed the righteousness of Christ in you. And so the sit and the walk, this is how they go together. All of religion, and unfortunately, a whole lot of Christianity, is really trying to get you to walk right. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. If you want to walk right, see the seated. Find out what really does that mean. So just a final comment. We're approaching the runway. All of this is unto a purpose. Again, anyone listening by tape delay, you should have been here this morning for the worship service. Ephesians 2:4-7 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that, verse 7, Ephesians 2, 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that's not the only purpose. Continuing on, verse 8, to me, the very least of the saints, this was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10, so that, here's the purpose, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's still a lot of words, but I'm praying, seriously, by God's grace, that he has given us this spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of him, and that he's opening the eyes of our heart to see the reality here, that all of this is unto a purpose. Saints, what you say, what you think, what you do matters. You're not off, obscure, on an island by yourself. What you say, what you think, what you do actually matters. That's one of the reasons that he chose you. It's one of the reasons that he predestined you to be an adopted son. It's one of the reasons that he gave you an inheritance, that he redeemed you at the extremely high price of his son. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? Sealed with the Spirit of God. The very power of God, the very essence of God, the Spirit of God. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he's revealing himself to you. He wants to display the surpassing riches of his grace. Again, what does that mean? It just takes a whole lot of words, but keep focusing on him. He wants to display his manifold wisdom through you, each of you individually, and obviously corporately through the body, the church. He wants to display his manifold wisdom through you, individually and corporately, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As we were reminded this morning, it's really not about you. It's really back on this huge, massive stage that in the spiritual realm, it's all on display. And he is going to display his manifold wisdom. So, as we close, what do you get when you get saved? What do you get when you get all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? You don't just get a long list of very valuable things. You get a person. You get the Lord Jesus. And saints, he gets you. You really need to think about that. By his grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your abundant blessing to us. You are so beyond. You are so beyond. Help us to begin to walk in this reality of everything that we have in you. And help us to let you have all of us. We ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.